Shall we bow before the Lord in prayer? Once again, our Heavenly Father, we approach those things that Thou hast warned us of. That we may learn more of Thee, we turn to Thy Word. For we are told to test all things and to hold fast to that which is good. We worship and adore and praise Thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We enter Thy presence coveting the person of Thy Holy Spirit and His power, asking Thy protection and invoking Thy aid and guidance, asking that tonight Thou wilt speak to us and teach us of Thyself, that we may draw near to Thee. For it is written, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. These things we ask of Thee, with the prayer that if there be any persons here this evening who have never been born again into Thy kingdom, that the power of Thy gospel may tonight touch them and make them aware of the power of Jesus Christ, the living Redeemer. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen Thy church and build us up, that we may be more effective advocates of Thy truth. In the name of Thy Son, Jesus, amen. Our subject this evening, Christian Science, Healing, the Divine and the Devilish, takes us back through history, not to just a religion or a cult in our own day, but back to a group of individuals known in the first century as the Gnostics. From the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledgeable or knowledge, we derive the term which described a whole group of individuals who had, in the early days of Christianity, the view that Jesus Christ was not truly the eternal God in human form, but that He was an intermediary between God and man, an emanation from the divine nature. They spoke of Him as a ray from the sun, or as some form or representation of the divine mind, the divine essence, or a divine idea. The Gnostics went so far eventually as to deny the existence of the physical world itself, and to believe that the only real thing was the spirit or the mind. They penetrated the church at Ephesus to an enormous degree, the church at Colossae, and because of this, both Paul and John had to write concerning them. You'll find reference to their theology in the Colossian epistle and in the writings of the Apostle John. Now, in order for us to get a proper perspective on this, what we are going to do is to discuss Gnosticism, ancient, for a few minutes, Gnosticism, modern, and then to discuss what it is about the Gnostics that appears to attract people. What is it in Christian Science, religious science, unity, metaphysics, divine science, and all the rest of these Gnostic and metaphysical cults that appears to give people such a tremendous jolt and to interest them and draw them? And once we have analyzed this, I believe we can contrast it with biblical revelation and come to a proper analysis. If you have your Bibles, and how many brought them this evening? Oh, good, we're on the track at last. I'd like you to take your Bibles with me, and I'd like you to look at a few passages of Scripture which I believe have great import for us. I'd like you to turn to 1 John, if you will, the first epistle of John, and I would like to read just a few verses from John's epistle. Now, John was the presiding elder at Ephesus. If you want to call him the bishop at Ephesus and make the Episcopalians happy, then you can do so. And he was bishop of Ephesus, and Edgar Goodspeed, the late great translator and theologian, said that he was rightly called John the Divine, or John the Theologian, because his theology set the church on the theological rails that she was to run on for 1,000 years. His influence was enormous. And this particular individual had the capacity to purr like the proverbial pussycat or to roar like the lion. He was well named Son of Thunder. In other words, he could speak of little children, love one another. And in the next breath, he could turn around under the inspiration of God and say something quite the opposite. And I'd like you to look for just a moment at some of the things which he said. I think that perhaps in reading John, we like to hear the part that he emphasizes concerning love, but we don't like to hear sometimes some of the other things that he has to say. Let's listen to these things. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Hereby you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in flesh is from God. Now you notice the tremendous impact of that phrase. En sarx, says the Greek. In the flesh. Now what is the reason for John making that emphasis? Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And that is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, even now already, it is in the world. Now, if you remember the first chapter of John's Gospel, then this passage will immediately come into proper focus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, same word, and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about? We are talking about monogenes theos, God only begotten. The heart of Johannine theology is incarnation, that God at a given point in time took upon Himself human form and lived among us. If you take that out of the New Testament, you destroy all New Testament theology, because that was the revelation of New Testament theology. And John and Paul and the rest of them believed it and taught it. It was the core of evangelical preaching. God was manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Gnostics came along, this was the identical truth that they attacked. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. He only appeared to be a man. The world only appeared to be reality. True reality was the spirit or the mind. Don't become obsessed with the material world. Be concerned only with the realm of the spirit. Notice John's emphasis then. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ, that is the Word, became flesh, is Antichrist. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't waste any time. If you deny the incarnation, John writes you off in the first chapter, because you can call yourself a Christian. But if you're not an incarnational theologian, you're no Christian. That's Johannine theology. That's New Testament theology. So you can't understand 1 John chapter 4, you see, without John 1. Because the same man wrote both of them. You put them together, all of a sudden it makes sense. The Word became flesh and lived among us. We sometimes wonder what the term Word means when we start thinking about it. Well, the term Word in John's Gospel, chapter 1, is derived from the Greek logos. And it can be translated reason or expression. But John chose it for a different reason. In Oriental courts, when a king was holding court, and he got tired of hearing the complaints of his subjects, he would have a curtain drawn across the front of the throne room. And then he would take his ring off, and he would take the medallion from around his neck, and he would place it around the neck of another person and put the ring on the other person's hand, and that person would step out from behind the curtain, and that person would execute judgment and speak in the name of the king. The moment they saw the ring and the medallion, that was the king. And nobody disagreed. The name of that person was the Logos, the interpreter. That was the meaning of the word. John seized upon that in his day, something we don't grasp today, to explain to us just exactly who Jesus of Nazareth was. He is the visible interpreter of the invisible King, who steps out from behind the curtain of eternity into the realm of time and space. And He represents in every detail and with every nuance of character and with all authority the person of God the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This was the full impact of Johannian theology. In 1875, a book was published in Massachusetts entitled Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Its author, Mary Baker Eddy. In that book appears this statement, which is known as the scientific statement of being. There is no life, truth, intelligence, or substance in matter, but all is infinite mind and its infinite manifestation, for God is all and in all. Mrs. Eddy went on to deny all material existence, from the most gigantic star in the celestial galaxies to the largest or smallest form of earth life that we know. Gnosticism came to life in 1875. The apostles put it to rest, but it was resurrected in 1875. From Gnosticism, as Mrs. Eddy brought it to life, came the Unity School of Christianity in Lee's Summit, Missouri, which is today the largest world's largest mail-order religion. They have their own post office in Lee's Summit. I've been down there because they have so much mail coming in and out. Christian Science numbers over 1 million. The Unity Cults is approaching 2 million worldwide. They are one of the fastest growing of all cults. The Gnostic cults combined together are well over 5 million in the United States and growing throughout the world. Their success is based upon the fact that they offer something that other people don't offer. They offer freedom from the material world and they offer healing. Healing, which is what people are looking for. Healing for the mind and for the body. Now, if we're going to examine Gnosticism as it is in Christian Science, let's first of all make sure our ground is secure. I have nothing against Christian scientists. Some of my best friends are Christian scientists who at this present moment are probably dying because they can't understand why I can't leave Christian Science alone. I can. It's Christian Science that won't leave the church alone. It's unity that won't leave the church alone. It's metaphysics that won't leave the church alone. It's the Gnostics that won't leave us alone. It is the church that must give them an answer. If you want to belong to a cultic system, as our Jewish friends say, mazel tov, you know, wear it in good health. You want it? Go ahead. That's yours. But when you start running around the landscape telling everybody, this is Christianity, it's about time somebody in the Christian church stands up and says, wait a minute, what you got is yours, Christianity, it ain't. And this is precisely what the church has had to do through the centuries. It's unfortunate, whenever we stand up and say it, you become bigoted, you become narrow, you become provincial. And all you're doing is saying, wait a minute, this is not Christian. You're entitled to believe it, but it's not Christian. There's a big difference. Now, what is the theology of Christian Science? We see the signs on the reading rooms. Christian Science, the best known of all of them. And we see signs on the reading rooms and lectures, free lecture on Christian Science, and try science, and come and listen to free lectures on Christian Science. And you see the Christian Science Monitor, which is an excellent newspaper, Christian Science television programs, radio programs. Christian Science is all around us, in bus terminals and airline terminals. They have free literature. Christian Science is talking about being the restored Christianity of the first century. In fact, I quote Mrs. Eddy now when she says, the revelation given this time through her is higher, clearer, and more permanent than that given before. Close quote. Therefore, what we are seeing in Christian Science transcends the New Testament. We have an amplification of the New Testament. Now, if we believe that God is consistent, and if we believe God does not lie, and that He always tells the truth, we should be able to test the theology of Christian Science by Holy Scripture, because Scripture antedates Mrs. Eddy's writings, as it does the writings of all cultic systems. To do that, let's test Christian Science and put it beside the teachings of the Bible. To do that, I'm simply going to quote what Christian Science says without my giving it any interpretation, just what it says about certain important things. And then you will have to decide for yourself whether or not it fits the category of Christianity. What does Christian Science have to say about the Bible? Quote, you may say, why do you quote Mrs. Eddy all the time? Very easy. Because if I quote somebody else, the Christian Scientists say to me, well, that's his opinion or her opinion. But if I quote Mrs. Eddy, I have now reached the fountainhead of all source material. And nobody disagrees. Nobody disagrees with Mrs. Eddy. Now, Mrs. Eddy, and I must say this in her defense, was not the kind of woman that a lot of people have painted her to be. I got a letter one time from a person when I was writing my book, The Christian Science Myth, and they said, I understand that Mrs. Eddy was married 5 times. Would you please confirm this? I hope it's true. What they were really looking for was scandal, you see. They weren't looking for facts. They wanted scandal. And I had to write them back, and I said, no, she had a lot of names, but let's understand them. Mary Ann Morse Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. That was her name. Mary Ann Morse Baker was her maiden name. She married George Glover, and he died. She married Daniel Patterson, an amorous dentist, and he ran off with somebody else. She quite properly divorced him. She married Asa Gilbert Eddy and lived with him until his death, and she never married again. So far as morality is concerned, it approaches puritanical proportions, where Mrs. Eddy is concerned. So all the names don't mean anything. Please don't criticize Christian Science on that basis. And don't get into personalities. You can criticize Christian Science on history. You can criticize it on some of Mrs. Eddy's performances. But not on the basis of Mrs. Eddy personally or as far as morality is concerned. Because it simply isn't the truth. Down to the facts themselves. What does Mrs. Eddy have to say about the Bible? Quote, the material record of the Bible is no more important to our well-being than the history of Europe and America. She then went on saying, referring to Genesis 2, verse 7, is this addition to his creation real or unreal? Is it truth or a lie concerning man and God? It must be the latter. It must be a lie. What are we talking about? Material creation. You see, in Christian Science, there is no material creation. There's no such thing as material form or substance. That is an illusion or a false sense of the mind. You cannot be sick in your physical form because your physical form is illusory. And what you must do is demonstrate over that physical form in the realm of the spirit, and when you do, then what appears to be a physical ailment will quite naturally cease to exist. This is the core of Christian Science reasoning. Mrs. Eddy on the Trinity, quote, the theory of three persons in one God, that is a personal trinity or triunity, suggests heathen gods rather than the one and ever-present I am. The Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist. Thus he virtually unites with the Jews' belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God, as Jesus himself declared, but he is the Son of God. Now as to a definition of God. God is good. God is the only life. God is all in all. God is individual, incorporeal, the universal cause. God is all-inclusive. He fills all space. Life, truth, and love constitutes the triune God, or the triply divine principle. You notice what has happened if you're any student of logic? You have lost the idea of personality. You no longer have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have life, truth, and love, which are principles. That's quite different. And then finally, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. Close quote. That's very important. The spiritual Christ was infallible. Jesus, as material manhood, was not Christ. What does Mrs. Eddy mean? Well, you see, in Christian Science, Jesus and Christ are two different things. Jesus is the man, and Christ is the divine principle or idea. Every one of us has a little bit of the Christ principle within us, but Jesus had more than the rest of us. This set him apart from everybody else. But Mrs. Eddy could never say Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. Never. For this, you see, would destroy Gnosticism. And Mrs. Eddy could not do that because she was a confirmed Gnostic from the beginning. What did she believe about Jesus? Jesus' material manhood was not Christ. Well, was he really? What does the Bible say? You've been at 1 John chapter 4. Will you turn the page back just one page? 1 John chapter 2. Let's hear John's verdict on this. After all, he was an eyewitness. We ought to be able to accept his words. He was there. Mrs. Eddy wasn't. Therefore, his testimony has great weight. Listen to his word. 1 John chapter 2. Little children, it is the last time, verse 18. As you have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. And notice John's pronouncement. Who is a liar? Whoever denies Jesus is the Christ. You can't divide Jesus and Christ, says John. Why? Because Jesus is the Christ. You know what the word Christ means in Greek? Ho Christos? It means the anointed one. Christ isn't some ethereal principle that came to rest on Jesus or that lives inside of you or me. It's a title, plain and simple, from the Hebrew Mashiach, transliterated into the Greek Christos. And it means anointed. Jesus, the anointed one. And John says, whoever denies Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Mrs. Eddy has already met the qualification. Jesus as material manhood is not Christ. John says he is Christ. And there can be no doubt about it. I think one of the greatest evidences of this in the Bible, and it's a great point to make, is to be found in Matthew's Gospel, if you turn to it. Matthew chapter 16 in your Bible. People last night said, who didn't have tape recorders, that I went too fast. Well, I only have an hour and a half. And I have to cover the material. And it usually takes me about a semester in college or seminary to cover some of this material. So you'll bear with me as we try and get to some of the meat of the material. Matthew chapter 16. You recall that the Lord Jesus was traveling through the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of his disciples answered the question for him, and they said, some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah, or that you're one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? Verse 15. Verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a very important statement. The Christ, the Son of the living God. What follows it is even more important. Listen. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. It's apparent that Jesus believed in the existence of flesh and blood, that it was not an illusion, but it was real. He made use of it. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father, he differentiated between pure spirit and flesh and blood. John 4:24. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But here in Matthew 16, you get the differentiation very clearly. Flesh and blood has not told you this, man. My Father, pure spirit, which is in heaven. Of course, said Jesus, I am the Christ, Son of the living God. And Mrs. Eddy said, Jesus is not God, but the Son of God. This is a word game that all the Gnostics play. All the cults play this. They all talk about Jesus as the Son of God. But is he God the Son? Is he true divinity in human form? That's the core of New Testament revelation. Is it true? Well, we must demonstrate it. And it's amply demonstrated in New Testament theology. One of the greatest passages on the divinity of our Savior is constantly overlooked by Christians. And we ought to be familiar with it, and we ought to be in a position to deal with it when people ask us about it. In the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John, Jesus was in conflict with the Jews concerning his teaching. And he made a statement to them that threw them back into history. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He was glad." And the Jews said, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Abraham has been dead, oh, thousands of years. Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered them in a unique dialogue. Listen to it. John chapter 8. These are his words now. Let Mrs. Eddy and all others listen to them. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 58, "before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why should that one word, "I am," stir anybody up? If he was only claiming to have existed before Abraham, they wouldn't kill him. Angels existed before Abraham. They wouldn't kill him for that. No. There was a translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, a Greek translation. And it was in common vogue among the Jews. Jesus quoted it frequently. He quoted it here. Do you know what he actually said to them from that translation? He quoted them the dialogue between God and Moses, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said to God, "Whom shall I say has sent me when I go back to the children of Israel in Egypt?" Then God said to him, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am that I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. This is my name for all generations, my memorial forever." In the Hebrew, Icha, and the Greek equivalent, ego eimi, I am. Jesus took the Septuagint, or the Greek translation, and he quoted to them. And he said, "I'll tell you who I really am if you're shocked. I tell you, Prin Abraham genestai ego eimi. I tell you, before Abraham sprang to life, I am Jehovah God." And the minute he said that, they reached for the rocks. There was no doubt in anybody's mind what Jesus meant. It always amuses me to see how cultists don't understand what the Jews understood. The Jews that lived at Christ's time understood perfectly that he claimed to be God. And they killed him for it. 2,000 years later, the theologians in the cult say Jesus never made the claim. Fantastic. But yet, here's your evidence. Before Abraham was, I am. And Mrs. Eddy did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. She did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And when it came to the subject of the Holy Spirit, Mrs. Eddy believed that Christian Science was the Holy Spirit. This will come, no doubt, as a great shock to the Holy Spirit. But Mrs. Eddy said, and I quote her, "Holy Ghost, divine science, the development of life, truth, and love. Holy Ghost, that influx of divine science is now repeating its ancient history." Close quote. When she got to the virgin birth of Christ, Mrs. Eddy said, "The Virgin Mother conceived this idea of God and gave to her idea the name of Jesus." I beg to suggest that she conceived more than an idea. I beg to suggest that Joseph was going to put her aside because she was pregnant, not because she had an idea that she was pregnant. Jesus, the Galilean prophet, was born of the Virgin Mary's spiritual thoughts of life and its manifestation. She was born by the Holy Spirit, who came upon her and conceived within her womb the child Jesus. Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon thee, the power of the Highest One will overshadow thee, and that holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God." About that, there can be no doubt. On the subject of miracles, Mrs. Eddy said, "A mere request that God will heal the sick has no power. To gain more of the divine presence than is always at hand. The sick are not healed merely by declaring there is no sickness, but by knowing that there is no sickness." Close quote. So nobody is healed, ever, by declaring there's no sickness. It's by knowing that they're not sick. That's how they're healed. I grew up with a Christian Science family. We're very close friends. We're not so close now, but we were very close then. And before I wrote my book, we were very close. And the mother was a practitioner. I lived in their house, and they lived in mine. We had wonderful fellowship. They were very fine people, moral, upstanding, good examples in the community. Yet whenever we got on the subject of Jesus Christ, somehow or other, there was a fantastic cleavage, a difference of opinion. I will never forget, their son and myself played football together. I played tackle, he played halfback. One day I wasn't playing tackle, and he came through the tackle slot, and the fellow who tackled him didn't tackle him as benevolently as I might have. And let us say, in the terms of the vernacular, he was smashed right on the spot. And in the pileup that ensued, somebody unceremoniously stepped on his face with football cleats. It's a very unfortunate experience because the face looks like someone has been playing mumbly peg with you. And it just was mashed in, and his nose was broken in two places, and he was in shock, and he looked awful. So we picked him up and got him to himself and brought him to the locker room. And as soon as he came to, he said, "There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing wrong with me." And he couldn't stand up. But he staggered out of that room, got to his car, and drove home. He missed school for 3 days, and mother sat next to his bed and read Mrs. Eddy to him. And he had no doctor. His nose healed at a perfect 45-degree angle. The only man I knew that could play pool aiming at the opposite side of the table. He insisted for years that there was nothing wrong with his nose. It was an illusion of mortal mind, and he was dead serious. And if you ever brought the subject up, he became very angry. Finally, he went down for his physical, as we all had to, for the armed forces. And after you go through the push-pull, click-click routine, the doctor took a look at him and said, "You want to be a pilot?" "Yes." "Well, you have a deviated septum. Your nose is broken in two places, and that's going to stop you. Otherwise, fine." Well, he couldn't tell the doctor he had an illusion of mortal mind in the nose. So his mother paid $300 or $400 to have his nose rebroken and plugs put in it and set, and his face turned technicolor for a couple of weeks until it healed. Now his nose is as straight as yours or mine. But he affirmed on the basis of Christian Science for years that there was nothing wrong with his nose until he was forced by the circumstances to have it altered. Then it was perfectly all right. We are faced with, in Christian Science, with what I can only call a type of religious schizophrenia. A person who says, "I do not have material substance." Yet the person feeds it, the person clothes it, the person cares for it, the person quite obviously is aware that it exists. Yet there's a denial of its existence for the purpose of religious principle. I submit this can only be described as religious schizophrenia. It reminds me of the story of the three men in hell. The Protestant said, "If I did what the minister told me to do, I wouldn't be here." The Catholic said, "If I did what the priest told me to do, I wouldn't be here either." And the Christian Scientist said, "I'm not here. I'm not here. I'm not here." Time is rushing on, so must the facts. When we are dealing with Christian Science, then, or the Gnostic cults, we are really not dealing with Christian theology. We are dealing with the denial of the authority of Scripture, and we are dealing with the authority instead of Mrs. Eddy or of the Fillmores or of some other founder of the cultic system. We are not dealing with the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in human form. We're dealing with another Jesus. We are not dealing with the Christ who died in our place on the cross and bore our sins. Says Mrs. Eddy, quote, "The material blood of Jesus was no more efficacious to cleanse from sin when it was shed upon the accursed tree than when it was flowing in his veins as he went daily about his Father's business." Close quote. That's one of the most terrible statements ever made in human history. But the Scripture says, "He bare in his own body our sins upon the tree." And the Scripture says that we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Isaiah's great prophecy is, "The one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the payment for our sins rested on him. With his suffering, we are healed." And Hebrews 9:22 re-echoes the great biblical theme, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Of course red and white corpuscles and hemoglobin don't have anything to do with sin. We're not arguing that point. What we are talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ's blood represented the life of God. And when he died on the cross, God exchanged his life for the life of the world. And we have peace with him through the blood of the cross, because that's where it's at Calvary. Mrs. Eddy, unfortunately, got all tangled up in the atonement. And she forgot that the material blood of Jesus was indeed the representation of the life of God. And she wiped it out. And in wiping it out, she wiped out the only salvation man can ever have. For he, in our place, exchanged his perfect life for our imperfection. The just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. That was the whole idea of sacrifice in the Old Testament. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. They only looked forward to the time, said the Scripture, when he would appear. And by the sacrifice of himself, take away our sins. Why? Because he became the substitute in our place. Now, in Christian Science, not only is there no atonement, there is no resurrection. Mrs. Eddy specifically says, and I quote, "Jesus' students, not sufficiently advanced to fully understand their master's triumph, did not perform many wonderful works until they saw him after his crucifixion and learned he had not died." Close quote. Had not died, then there is no offering for sin, for it is necessary that he die in our place. And they did not understand, she said, that resurrection is, quote, spiritualization of thought, a new and higher idea of immortality or spiritual existence, material belief yielding to spiritual understanding. To accommodate himself to immature ideas of spiritual power, Jesus called the body, which by this power he raised from the grave, flesh and bones. To accommodate himself. He called it flesh and bones. Oh no. He demonstrated it was flesh and bones. Luke chapter 24. "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." And with that, he ate a broiled fish and a honeycomb. This is no resurrected ghost. This is the resurrected Redeemer, who came into the world as man, lived as man, died as man, rose as man, and returns as man to judge the world. He is identified with us for all eternity. Why? Because he took our form and paid the price for our sins. Now, unity and Christian Science are almost identical, except that unity has not made the mistake of denying the physical world. They just regard it as a lower sense of material apprehension. We also must point out that unity believes in reincarnation instead of resurrection. So unity differs from Christian Science. There are other cults that have shades and differences in the Gnostic realm from Christian Science. We could be here all night discussing them. But what is it really that influences people? Certainly not some of the theology I've been giving forth tonight. What is it that draws them? Miracles. What is it that attracts them? Power. What is it that makes them sit up and take notice of Mrs. Eddy's religion and Gnosticism? Healing. And you're saying right now, you don't really mean to say that there are miracles in these cults, that there are miracles in Christian Science and miracles in unity and miracles in all of these religions. I mean to say there are. And I mean to say they're bona fide healings, mind and body. And I mean to say they'll defy any doctor's examination. And I mean to say that the Christian church had better own up to the fact that the Bible speaks about it. And we had better face up to it and deal with it. That's why I have titled this lecture this evening, "Not Only Christian Science, But Healing, the Divine and the Devilish," so that we understand what the Bible is talking about. Now, does God really heal people in Christian Science? When somebody sits beside a bed and reads Mrs. Eddy, who denies every cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, is God going to hear when there is a denial of His Son? The Bible says no. Is God going to hear when people in various cults who do not believe in Christ or in His atoning death or His resurrection go out and claim to have healings and healings occur? Is God doing this? If He is, His house is divided against itself and it cannot stand. What then are we dealing with? I believe that there is ample evidence that the power to work miracles has resided with Satan for a long time, and the power to heal is one of them. And before you totally write me off on this, I'd like you to take your Bibles and look for a second to see whether or not these things be true. First of all, Satan has the power to work miracles. And I'd like you to look at just some of this power as it's revealed to us in the Scripture. I'd like you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We have here one of the classic illustrations of satanic power and of how it is possible for Satan to work miracles. Now, people are used to hearing the devil do all kinds of things, but they're not used to hearing him work miracles. But he does, and he has done it historically. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, God visited various plagues upon them. There were the plagues of frogs and flies and all of the various things that came upon them. But remember, you remember when Moses was standing before Pharaoh and they cast down the rod? Do you remember that it became a serpent in front of Pharaoh? Do you remember something else that happened? I quote it to you. And the magicians of Egypt cast down their rods and they became serpents also. But Moses' serpent devoured them. They imitated the miracle of God. Number one, they imitated it. They didn't overcome it. They imitated it. So make this a note in your Bible. Satan has the power to imitate miracles. He can do it. And he does it. Not only that, but you recall when the waters were turned red like blood, the magicians of Egypt did likewise with their enchantments. And if you recall, they also duplicated another of the miracles until the finger of God intervened. Now, in Exodus chapter 7, you have this recorded for you, and it's worth making a note of in your Bible and referring to from time to time. Verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. There were miracles, and who duplicated them? The magicians and the priests of Egypt. Do you know who those priests represented? Amun-Ra. And they represented Isis and Horus and all of the demon gods and goddesses of the Egyptian pantheon. They weren't representatives of God, but they were working miracles, duplicating the miracles of God to deceive Pharaoh and the people. It wasn't until God intervened, finally. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, verse 19 of chapter 8, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So God stopped them, but they imitated his miracles. That's very important. Point one, Satan has the power to work miracles, and he imitates the miracles of God. Secondly, the book of Job is a classic illustration of the power of Satan at work in the world. But very few people read the book of Job. The reason they don't like to read it is because it involves very deep concentrational capacities. And the one thing that people do not like to do today is think. Donald Barnhouse used to say, most people will not go to church or to school because they are afraid that they might have an accident. They might get struck with a thought. I have found this to be true. In Job, you find that Satan appears in the presence of God. And he says, look at Job. God says, he's a wonderful person. That's my boy. That's a modern translation. That's my boy. So Satan says, he wouldn't be your boy if I could get at him. You put a hedge about him. You protect him. You won't let me near him. You prosper his family. Everything is going good for him. You should let me have him for a while, and he will curse you to your face. God says, he's yours. Only don't touch his life. Now, you know what happened after that? Strange things began to happen, all by accident. No plan, just accidental. It was accidental that lightning struck Job's children's houses. It was accidental that a tornado whipped up and wiped out a couple of more of them. It was accidental that some of the tribes were stirred up. All of a sudden they were at peace and the natives got restless. And they came and destroyed Job's children. It was all an accident that everything Job's children had and everything Job had suddenly disappeared like a house of cards. Yet when you look behind the scenes, you find out that every single thing that happened to him by the power of Satan. Now that tells us something about him. He has power over the elements. Power over the elements. He had power over lightning. He had power over wind. He had power to influence nations and people. What did he say to Jesus Christ when he encountered him on the Mount of Temptation? Recall? All these things will I give you. What? All the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them. If you will, what? Fall down and worship me. It's delivered to me to give it to whomever I want. Power. He has power. Great power. Jesus Christ said he is the ruler of this age. Paul says, God of this world. Let us not underestimate the nature of the enemy. We are dealing with a formidable foe. This is his power. Great power. The power to disrupt nature and the power to influence individuals. The Bible tells us further that Satan has the power to afflict. That he has the power to make people sick. You say, oh, well, that sounds like African witch doctor talk. No, it isn't African witch doctor talk. It's good old biblical theology. Job didn't get his boils because he refused to take baths. He got his boils because Satan touched him and smote him from head to toe with what? Boils. That's affliction. And he had the power to do it and did it. He has the power to afflict. Now we learn he has the power to work miracles, and he has the power to afflict. You recall a lady who came to Jesus during his earthly ministry, and she asked for healing? Jesus turned around and said he was going to free her because this daughter of Israel had been bound by Satan for 18 years, and he would loose her. And he did. He had the power to bind her with disease for 18 years, and Jesus released her. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 10? Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good, healing all those that were what? Afflicted by the devil. Satan. Vast power. And power to afflict and to influence. It's there. And the Scripture gives us a clear picture of it. And the Bible tells us he has miraculous power. The Bible tells us he also has the power to heal. Now how do I know this? Well, because there are verses in the Scripture which bring it into proper focus. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we are told at the end of the ages that there will be demonic forces that break forth upon this earth, and their chief purpose will be the working of miracles. If we believe that we are at the consummation of the ages, and we have been for almost 2,000 years, we should be looking for it. And it's around us right now. The spirits of demons working miracles. This, the Scripture tells us. But I want you to look very closely at something else. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there is the emergence of a person on the horizon of history who has terrible influence over mankind. He is designated in history as Antichrist. And this particular individual is going to command vast authority and vast power. Now, I want you to look for just a second at just how vast that power is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. Verse 7. Only he who now will permits it until he be loosed or taken out of the way, and then will the wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall ruin with the brightness of his coming. Him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Notice what kind of working. Look at verse 9. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. What kind of power will be unleashed? Power such as the world has never known. Signs to confuse men. And lying wonders. It's no accident that Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are savage wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And don't be confused by that either. Because there are people who have very fine lives, but fruit is not only life, it's doctrine. And a person can have a very fine life and a terribly corrupt doctrine. And a person can have very fine doctrine and a terribly corrupt life. The Scripture says, look out for both. It's corrupt fruit, either way you look at it. And they will say to him on the last day, Lord, in thy name have we not cast out demons, and in thy name worked miracles? And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Who's going to do this? The false prophets. And they're going to do it to deceive the world. Christ said, look out for them. They're coming. Now, why I brought you to 2 Thessalonians before drawing this to a close on healing is because I want you to see a tremendously important fact. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the words translated signs and wonders in your Bible. Keep your finger there and turn the page to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It speaks of God's salvation being manifested and God bearing witness with signs and wonders and with miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. What was he doing? Confirming the gospel message with miracles and with signs and wonders. Now please keep this thought in mind. The same words that are translated here in Hebrews 2:4 for the ministry of the Holy Spirit are applied to the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And do you know what two of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of healing and the gift of miracles. The circle closes. What Antichrist, who is less than the devil, has the power to do when he appears, Satan, who is the source of his power, certainly has the power to do right now. All he has to do is exercise. It is folly to ignore that kind of power. Now, there is such a thing as devilish healing. And the people who are healed in these cults, Christian Science, and all the rest of them, they never become evangelical Christians. They never become winners of souls. They never become people who go out into the world to evangelize for Christ. Never. They become public relations representatives for Mary Baker Eddy, for the Fillmores, or for whatever cult they happen to be in. They become representatives of the cultic system. They do not become disciples of Jesus Christ. That is the acid proof. Therefore, the healing is not of God. Because when God heals, their purpose is to serve and to go forth and carry the message of salvation. Now, there is such a thing as devilish healing, and it's here. Satan pays some people in money for their souls, some people in status, some people in power, some people in sex. He'll pay you in whatever coin of the realm you're willing to sell your soul for. And some people he pays in health. But remember, and remember it well, a miracle in itself proves nothing. What's the purpose of it? And is there such a thing as divine healing? And how can we tell the difference? Well, there is such a thing as divine healing. And how do you tell the difference? A person that's really healed by God serves God. And a person that's really touched by God wants to do something for God. They don't want to sit still and glorify the cult. They want to do something for the master. People who are healed in the cultic and the occultic become enmeshed in it. People that are healed through the gospel become representatives of the master. Now, keep this thought paramount in your thinking. If you wanted to counterfeit a $10 bill, you would not print it on tissue paper in chartreuse with Mickey Mouse's picture on it. You'd want to come as close to the original as you could get. Satan is no fool. He's got to have his Jesus, his gospel, his spirit, and his miracles look just like ours. Which means that you've got to put them all to the test and find out whether or not it really comes from God. And the way you find out is to find out whether or not it glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wouldn't be busily counterfeiting imitations. He wants to counterfeit the original. And I'm here tonight to tell you there is such a thing as divine healing. And I'm living proof of it. I was pronounced an incurable asthmatic when I was 11 years of age. I carried so many prescriptions for material to take so I could breathe, I lost track of them. I was a human pincushion. When they got finished giving me allergy tests, if I drank a glass of water, I could have watered the flowers. The doctors told me you'll never breathe properly all your life, and it may affect your heart as you grow older. You just carry your little adrenaline needle with you, and when things get bad, well, I did. And then one day, God called me to preach. And I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, there's only one way I can preach. I have to have air. And people have to be able to hear me. And if I take off these microphones, you better believe you're going to hear me. I said, give me my lungs. And I got down on my knees and I said, give me my lungs or take my life because I want to serve. And I got a massive shot of adrenaline. And it went through me like greased lightning. And I coughed for 2 weeks. I'd hate to tell you what I coughed, but I coughed. And I went back to my doctor, and he put me through all the tests. He said, I can't understand it. He said, you've got all the allergies you ever had. I said, that's right. He said, but you don't have the disease anymore. I ran around the block for him on a cold day, and I didn't have a wheeze. I did knee bends for him. I did exercises. I did everything I wasn't supposed to do, and I was as clear as a bell. God healed me of my asthma just like that. I've never had it since. Jesus Christ is alive and Jesus Christ heals. He did it to me. I don't have to talk about it. I know about it. So there is such a thing as divine healing. And there is such a thing as power from God. Now there are reasons for sickness. Good reasons. The Bible tells us what they are. Part of the effect of sin in the world. One of the reasons why we get sick. Adam sinned and fell. You and I are still paying the price for it genetically. That's common sense. We're all suffering from the results of general sin. We also know that one of the reasons for sickness is that Satan's power is ever around. And I gave you illustrations of how that power is manifested and how he can touch people and has in the past, and I'm convinced does right now. Then the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, that there are some people God wants sick. And you say, oh, I can't believe that God would want that. It's not important for you to believe it. It's only important for you to understand that he says so. There are some people, I want this way. Why? For a reason. Remember in John chapter 9, there was a blind man that Jesus met, and his disciples said, Master, who sinned? This man or his parents? He's born blind. What did Jesus say? Neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God should be seen in him. And he healed him. That man was blind all those years to meet Jesus Christ for the glory of God and for his own salvation.
And healing is not always the best thing. Now, you're sitting here and you're saying, you mean sometimes it's better to be sick? Sometimes it's better to die. You say, I can't believe that. Let me prove it to you. There was a very good king in the Old Testament named Hezekiah. Everybody knows about him because he had a certain encounter with a sundial in which it went backwards and indicated a miracle. In 2 Kings chapter 20, God told him he was going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and complained to God. I've been a good king. I tore down all the altars. I did everything that I was supposed to do. Here I am, 45 years of age, and I've got to go. I've just begun to live. I don't want to die. So Isaiah the prophet came back and says, thus says the Lord, you've got 15 more years. And Isaiah gave him, by God's promise, 15 more years. So Hezekiah was ecstatic. He was healed and he had 15 more years. And in that 15-year period, he begat a son called Manasseh, who was a demon. And Manasseh ascended the throne and destroyed every single thing that Hezekiah ever did, built up all the things that Hezekiah tore down, and plunged Israel into captivity, and his name is a stench in the nostrils of the Jews to this day. And when he got ready to die, Hezekiah said, I should have died 15 years ago. I hate to bring this point up, but sometimes good health is not the solution to every problem. When we face the problem of healing, we have to realize that divine healing is a sovereign power of God. 1 John chapter 5 says, this is the confidence we have in him if we ask anything in accordance with his will. He hears it. If it's in accordance with his will. There is such a thing as God touching people and God healing people. There is such a thing as divine power and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people today who think that the Holy Spirit isn't around anymore, that he took a vacation after Pentecost and that he's going to return just before Jesus returns, set things in order. But that is not the truth. Now, I don't care whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, or pre-mill, a-mill, or post-mill. Most of it is pure trib anyhow. We're spending so much time today arguing about whether Jesus is going to come back before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation, that the world's going to hell outside when we should be out there trying to win it to Christ, which is our main job. That's the main job of the church, not eschatology, the coming of the Master, but the service of the Master. Now, winning the world for Christ. And the thing that faces us today is to lay hold on the power of God's Spirit. And to realize that God does do things today. Some people get terribly excited when you talk about divine healing. I spoke in one church and I mentioned the fact that there was devilish healing and there was divine healing. And I said that a few years ago when I was investigating the work of the Holy Spirit, I came to the realization some of it was devilish, some of it was carnal, and some of it was God. And I said, I praise God for it. It changed my thought, my perspective, and my ministry. It showed me things I never saw before. I began to pray for people who were sick. And I began to pray with an understanding. The understanding was that God was going to do what he wanted to do, but I should pray. Something I wasn't doing before. And I learned something else, too. I learned something that it appears only once in the New Testament, but it's true. Two blind men came to Jesus and they said, Lord, if you can make us whole. Make us whole. Jesus said, do you believe I can? He didn't say, do you believe I will? Do you believe I can? They said, yes. Jesus said, be it unto you according to your faith, and they could see. There's so many people running around saying, if you've got enough faith, if you build up enough faith, if you get a big charge of faith, then God's going to do something for you. Don't believe them. It's a lie. It's not the amount of faith, it's the quality of it. Jesus said, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, God responds to it. You've got to believe he can do it and leave the decision to whether or not he will do it to God, not to you or somebody else who's trying to make capital on it. And once you learn that and you are willing to let the power of God loose in the life of the Christian, God does positively amazing things. I'm happy to say there is such a thing as divine healing because I've seen it in my own life and it's here for the church. It's limited by unbelief, because even Jesus Christ couldn't work miracles. I said couldn't, because of unbelief. But the power of God is here, and people can be healed in accordance with His will. But they've got to come to Him on His terms. I'll never forget, I was doing a program a few years ago called The Bible Answer Man, where we opened the telephones up and I answered questions for 2 solid hours. I did it for 3 years in the New York area. I used to talk myself hoarse for 2 hours on Saturday nights just answering questions related to the Bible. Fantastic opportunity. One lady called me up and she said, "Do you believe that God heals today?" I said, "Absolutely." She said, "My pastor won't pray for me because he doesn't believe it." I said, "Well, that's his privilege." She said, "Would you pray for me if I join your church?" I said, "No." Nope. I said, "Because if you join my church, your pastor's going to be out looking for me, and they'll be piling up the green wood outside to burn me." I said, "I can't get involved in something like that." She said, "Would you pray for me?" I said, "I'll pray for you." She said, "Don't you want to know what I've got?" I said, "No." Nope. She said, "You think God can heal me?" I said, "I know He can heal you. The question is, will He?" We're never going to find out unless we try. She said, "I'll be over Tuesday night." I said, "Good. I never forget that Tuesday night if I live to be 1,000. She didn't walk down the aisle. She rolled down the aisle. She looked like a large beach ball. She had nephritis of both kidneys for 18 years, and she was going on a kidney machine in 2 days, and she was dying. And she literally was dying. She was filled with fluid. And she said, "This is my only hope. Pray for me." So we prayed for her. We have the x-rays from that woman. The x-rays of the first 18 years show progressively nephritic kidneys. The last set of x-rays show 2 perfectly normal kidneys. And she not only didn't go into the hospital, she's now a happy member of our Bible class, and she's perfectly well. And she has no nephritis. And she praised God because He healed her. I have no power to heal, nor does any man alive. But every time Jesus Christ heals somebody, He's telling us something. He's alive. Buddha doesn't heal. Zoroaster doesn't heal. Mohammed doesn't heal. None of the religious leaders of the earth heal, because they all have one thing in common: they're dead. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth heals because He's alive. And He is able to touch and to save and to heal. And that girl is living proof of it. I have seen people touched by the power of God. And I have seen the real healing, and I have seen the counterfeit. I've seen God's grace and God's power, and I want to pass on the good news to the church. The Holy Spirit antedates Pentecost. He antedates the Pentecostals. I am not a Pentecostal. I am not a member of any group connected with them, nor have I any connection with them, except in fellowship with believers. D.L. Moody said in 1881, "What's wrong with the Christian church is that we have men in the pulpit and people in the pews in whom the Holy Spirit lives, but upon whom the Holy Spirit has never come." What we need is the Holy Spirit to come upon people as well as be in them, so that they have power to go out into the world and win souls. And he got down on his knees and said, "Lord, I've got You in me now. Give me power upon me." And God took the shoe clerk and made him the great evangelist. And every great servant of God that's ever been a great servant of God, he got down on his knees and said, "Give me everything that I need to be what You want me to be." And God's power is available to the church. There's devilish healing, but there's divine healing. I had a young man who worked for me, Christian Research Institute. He was born with a cerebral thrombosis. His right arm was crooked in, his right foot was crooked in, his back was twisted like this. He was totally incapable of walking normally or being normal. One night after a meeting in New York, just a regular Bible class, just like this is, God touched him. I came into the Institute the next day, and he was standing in the middle of the floor with his coat off, in his stocking feet with his hands up. His shoulders were straight, his back was straight, his leg was straight, and he was totally healed. It took place, he told me, in a matter of minutes. When he realized that it didn't depend on how much faith he had, it depended on him believing that Jesus really could do it. All he had to do was to be willing to trust him without reservation. And he did. You know, when John the Baptist had his doubts about who Jesus was, Jesus gave him an answer. Do you remember what the answer was? Go back and tell John what you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who has no doubts about me. And John was comforted to meet Herod's axe. I want to announce with joy, don't get hung up on the fact that because the cults and the occult are all around us, that we're somehow or other inundated from God's power, because we're not. You don't have to go to the cult to be healed in your soul or your body. You can go to Jesus Christ, the living Savior. He can heal the soul, and he's got a long record of healing bodies and minds. All we have to do is to trust him. And we have to realize that it's in accordance with his will. Our time is well over. I could give you instance after instance, fact after fact. I hope to do some more cassettes on this, if Chuck Missler doesn't cut me off on the subject of the importance of the ministry of God's Spirit in the life of the church. But the truth is, if we really want to touch the world, we've got to return to the power that changed the first century. That's the only power that will change the 20th century. The power of his resurrection. Power to save. Power to heal. Power to transform. It's here. The question is, are we ready to trust him?